Homegrown tomatoes. Homegrown tomatoes. What would life be without homegrown tomatoes? Only two things that money can't buy. That's true love and homegrown tomatoes. You plant them in the spring. You eat them in the summer. All winter without them is a culinary bummer. I forget all about the sweating and the digging every time I go out and pick me a biggin. Homegrown tomatoes, homegrown tomatoes. What would life be without homegrown tomatoes? Only two things that money can't buy, and that's true love and homegrown tomatoes. So you might know that song. The wise words of the singer-songwriter Guy Clark, paying homage to that great idol of the summer garden, tomatoes. My 102-year-old grandmother, who died this past fall, considered a slice of summer tomato fresh off the vine between two slices of Wonder Bread, a healthy spread of Duke's mayonnaise, had to be Duke's, a sprinkling of salt, and if she was feeling adventurous, a shake of black pepper to be the pinnacle of haute cuisine. During my growing up years in South Carolina, it was common knowledge that though a person's true worth was determined by the image of God within them, it sure could tell a lot about their value as human beings from how successfully they could grow tomatoes. When Karen and I were serving as South Carolina Master Gardeners, taking questions at the extension office or the information table, I bet we got twice as many inquiries about tomatoes than any other food crop that people grew at home. People were beside themselves when the plants got yellow leaves or developed necrotic spots, showed stunted growth, failed to flower, didn't set fruit, experienced blossom end rot, or worse of all, went from seemingly healthy to completely wilted, which I can only describe as looking like someone had deflated a tomato plant balloon in the space of just a few hours. Heartbreaking to see that happen. The definition of a casual Southern gardener is someone who states, and I quote, that they're just going to put in a couple tomatoes this year and see what happens. Now, I want you to appreciate a profound irony here. Every Southerner thinks they should be able to grow tomatoes with little to no effort. But tomatoes are actually, in my estimation, one of the most difficult plants to grow in that subtropical climate. Now, why is this? Well, essentially, it's because everything else in the world seems to like tomatoes every bit as much as we do. Early blight, late blight, leaf mold, anthracnose, fusarium wilt, bacterial wilt, spotted wilt, tobacco mosaic virus, tomato hornworms, tomato fruitworms, root knot nematodes, white fly, spider mites. Not a comprehensive list. You name it, tomatoes get it. Frankly, it's a wonder to me that anyone successfully grows a tomato in the southeastern United States without developing a raging case of paranoia in the process. Now, don't get me wrong, fresh tomatoes straight out of the garden, still warm from the sun, are one of life's great delights, aren't they? However, at least in my experience, the elevation of the homegrown tomato to such a high status risks limiting the concept of desirable fruitfulness to the point that it can eclipse other equally enjoyable garden fruits. What about squash, okra, peas, beans, berries, greens, apples, peaches, pears, herbs, root vegetables, and flowers? To my mind, anything that is fresh, seasonal, and at its peak, whether it's food or ornamental, merits appreciation and enjoyment. Humans have preferences, which are determined by many factors, including individual, familial, generational, and cultural. It's part of what it means, in fact, I think, to be a human being. However, when these preferences tacitly or overtly become unquestioned values, it gets easy to limit our idea of fruitfulness to the point that we miss truly good things simply because they don't meet our qualifications for what we think is worthwhile. As a marriage and family therapist, I often see couples experience the fluid nature of fruitfulness around the concept of what's called love languages. You may have heard that. It was an idea popularized by a man named Gary Chapman in his book, The Five Love Languages. And he suggests that people have certain ways of experiencing love that are especially meaningful to them. Thus, they offer love to their romantic partners in the same manner. This works just fine so long as one's partner likes that particular expression of love. However, the wheels of the relational wagon get shakier when partners appreciate different love languages. which leads to frustration both when their partner doesn't find their way of showing love meaningful and when they miss the ways their partners are trying to show love to them. Thus, according to Robertson, the key is to discern your partner's love language so that you can both offer them love and receive love from them more purposefully. So the perils of these fixed concepts of fruitfulness don't occur just in couples. Think of some of the ways our context influences what we think fruitfulness is. Perhaps a certain level of success, typified by a certain lifestyle, a degree from a certain kind of school, a certain car or house, a certain type of profession, a certain physique, certain kinds of leisure experiences, a family maybe that looks a certain kind of way. Spend time on social media and you'll find out right quick what people think fruitfulness is. I suppose it should come as no surprise then that Jesus was very concerned in his ministry about fruitfulness, both how we define fruitfulness and how God defines fruitfulness. A fair amount of his teaching was aimed at getting people to rethink fruitfulness entirely, challenging them to bring their ideas of fruitfulness more in line with the divine concept of fruitfulness. Remember, there were people in Jesus' day who thought they knew exactly what fruitfulness looked like, who had strict standards for what constituted a fruitful life. Besides those who valued wealth, possession, status, and power, there were the Pharisees, and then these people who even came to the church in Galatia, for whom fruitfulness was directly linked to strict adherence to their interpretation of God's law. This should sound familiar. Here we are, 2,000 years later, struggling not only with the same impoverished definitions of fruitfulness, but the temptation also to think that maximal fruitfulness just happens to coincide with what we think it is. The readings we heard today from Jesus' teachings and Paul's letter to the Galatians are just a small sample of how we as people of faith are charged with rethinking fruitfulness. So each of these passages offers a number of lessons, but we're going to concentrate essentially on an idea from each. First, there's Matthew 7. It's easy to hear that as being specific to false prophets. I'm not one of those. Doesn't apply to me. However, there are a couple of ideas to bear in mind. One is that part of the vocation for every disciple is to be prophetic, in that every single one of us are called to discern and seek after and make manifest God's will in the world as faithfully as we can, wherever we might be. And the divine will is one that always moves towards greater love, wider inclusion, more unity, and deeper peace. This leads us to the question, then, of the charge to be fruitful. Jesus says that good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit, and the trees that bear bad fruit will be removed. Put that into conversation with what we read a couple Sundays ago from John 15. God is the gardener, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and God both works to make us fruitful and is glorified when we bear good fruit. We have a garden so that it will bear good fruit. That's why we've got a garden in our backyard. God has disciples that we would bear good fruit. It is a non-negotiable aspect of being a faithful person to bear good fruit. None of us are exempt. But what is good fruit? I think Jesus starts getting at that in his parable of the mustard seed. Again, we can read these verses in a traditional way, as having to do with the unexpected expansiveness of God's kingdom. That's an important point. However, there's another layer here, at least one more. So I don't know about you, but when I hear the words mustard seed, I think of the yellow stuff that comes from a bottle or the greens you eat with cornbread. However, it is not clear exactly what plant the text has in mind here. There is no record either of true mustard being grown in the ancient Middle East or of its seeds being used to make a condiment. In other words, I'm sorry, no yellow stuff. Other candidates include arugula, a certain desert shrub called Salvadora persica, a plant called black mustard, and perhaps even radish. Whatever Jesus had in mind, please note the benefit he attributes to it. Not that it is tasty, medically important, or otherwise cultivated for its worth to humans, but that it grows so big as to offer shelter to birds. Being that someone intentionally grew this plant, it may have had any number of uses. However, the advantage Jesus names is how it serves other animals. Following Jesus's lead, we too might expand our concept of what good fruit is. Maybe not something that fits what we think is fruitful or is of immediate benefit and help to us, but that contributes to the flourishing of other aspects of God's creation. Earlier this season, I was pulling up weeds in our backyard garden. I was amazed, having managed to extract a particularly deep one, that its roots were completely intertwined with earthworms who were finding shelter underneath it. Not fruitful to me, but it sure was doing those worms some good. And worms are an essential part of a vital and healthy garden. Then there's Paul. He gives us two lists, works of the flesh and fruits of the spirit. When put in juxtaposition with one another, it seems pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? The fruits of the spirit are clearly more desirable than the works of the flesh. However, when you start thinking about this, it's not so simple. For example, kindness and generosity, two of the fruits of the spirit that Paul mentions. It seems that discerning what is constructively kind and generous would be easy, but it's really not that simple. What is kind and generous in one instance, say helping a loved one wake up on time for work, or giving somebody, a friend, a family member, money when they are in a difficult situation, well, those may not be so kind and generous after all if it's part of a pattern of enabling behavior that promotes long-term dysfunction. Any of these fruits of the Spirit can easily be distorted into something negative without faithful thought and attention. Remember, as branches of the vine, God intends us to bear fruit that are reflective of the divine purpose, that further the kingdom of God. Sometimes the most loving action feels good and right. But sometimes, we all know it, the most loving thing to do is difficult and painful. The point to remember here is that fruit in both garden and life is the result of God-given maturity. The works of the flesh are rash and immediate. However, it takes time for fruit to develop from successfully germinated seed, established roots, and healthy shoots. Discerning the best manifestation of these fruits of the Spirit is the result of wisdom that comes from spiritual growth. Moreover, fruit is an investment in the future. Fruit, at its simplest, is the container bearing the possibility of forthcoming generations of plants. We collect seed from this year's garden for next year's garden. It will take time to seed the results of today's seed. Likewise, when we faithfully and wisely embody the fruits of the Spirit, it might be quite a while before we see these certain seeds begin to germinate and grow and bear their own fruit, if we ever really do. We sow from the fruits of the Spirit in the faith that God will make them grow in the way that only God can make them grow. In the first sermon of this series, I invited you to join in the spiritual discipline of guided meditation. So I will invite you to do this again, if you are willing. Ancient Christian tradition, something that Christians have been doing for a long time, and people from other faiths do as well. So in preparation for this, if you would like to take part, I invite you to get comfortable. Please put your hands on your knees, by your side, wherever feels relaxing for you. If you are okay with closing your eyes, please do so. Open or half open is fine too. As you settle in, please note how you are anchored on the floor, how the seat supports your legs and your back. Please pay attention to your breathing. You can draw a deep breath in through your nose and hold, and breathe out through your mouth. A deep breath in through your nose, hold, and out through your mouth. One more time, through the nose, hold, and out through your mouth. I would like you to imagine yourself going through a gate into a garden. It is an early summer evening. The air is warm and humid. The sunlight is liquid gold against the trees at just the right angle where you can see even the smallest insects flying by. The grass is pleasant and dry under you. Smell the air, perfumed like a meadow. Listen to the sounds. Crickets chirping. Small animals rustling. Birds singing evening songs. In the waning light, you see the garden plants, stirred slightly by the breeze, an array of muted colors preparing for rest. As you go, you come across a stream running through the garden. Water coursing over and around mossy rocks. Sit next to the stream. Feel the damp freshness. Listen to it flow. Breathe its clean scent. Put your hand in. Feel the water coursing by your fingers. In the dimming light enveloped by this stream, you become aware of a quiet, sacred presence beside you. The Lord visiting the garden in the cool of the day. You sit together quietly in this holy place. Then God speaks. My beloved child, what gift does the garden most need from you? Consider for a moment. What do you want to give the garden of God's creation? Of all the ways you are fruitful, what does it need the most now? I invite you to commend this offering to God. After a few more moments of silence, the sacred presence crosses the stream, bearing your gift back through the garden. Lightning bugs dot the twilight with their rhythmic glow. You notice that the moon is rising and the stars have decorated the sky. As you begin to go, the freshness of the creek is replaced by the heavier coolness of the field. the tumble of flowing water giving way to summer insect sounds. The dryness of the grass has been replaced by dewfall. Your way is awash in moonlight. When you reach the gate, you turn and look back at the garden. Before you leave, hear, smell, see, feel the garden one more time. You know you can always return to this garden. Please pay attention to your breathing. In, hold, and out. In, hold, and out. Feel how you are connected to the floor below you, how the seat is supporting your back and your legs. If you've had your eyes closed, please open them. In the beginning, God created a garden, putting the first human there to till it and keep it. We've been in gardens ever since. Digging, sowing, tending, harvesting, and letting them lie fallow. This reflects the parallel truth that we, too, are gardens. And God is the gardener, preparing us for the word, planting the word in us, watering and nurturing and pruning us, giving us rest, with the expectation that we, rooted and reaching, growing, in community, will bear much good fruit. What a blessing it is to be in God's garden. What a blessing it is to be God's garden, bringing divine gifts for all the world. Here we are, servants of the Lord. May it be with us this day, according to God's word. Amen.